Hi, everyone. This is Camden Busey. Before we begin today's episode, I want to invite you to join us in person at four upcoming events. First, on August 4th and 5th, Carlton Wynn and I will be at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary near Greenville, South Carolina, for their summer seminar, where we will deliver a series of lectures on apologetics and evangelism for the pastor. Then, August 28th and 29th, we're heading to Birmingham, Alabama, for a seminar at Cahaba Park Presbyterian Church called Discovering Christ in All of Scripture. This is a Friday evening and Saturday morning, exploring how every part of the Bible reveals God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. On September 25th and 26th, we'll host our annual theology conference at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois. This year's theme is the covenant of grace, one Savior, one people, one purpose. And we're delighted to welcome Dr. G.K. Beale and Dr. Marcus Minninger as speakers. Early bird pricing ends August 31st, so register soon. And then mark your calendars for February 19th and 20th, 2027, when we'll celebrate the 1,000th consecutive episode of Christ the Center. We'll host this in Austin, Texas. There'll be a live recording, a shared dinner, and conversations with longtime friends of Reformed Forum at the Hilton Austin downtown. Seats for each of these events are limited, but more information and registration is available at reformedforum.org/events. We'd love to see you there. Now on to our episode. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 966. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, just outside of Chicago, Illinois, and I'm happy to be back for another episode of the podcast. I've been on the road for several weeks, but I'm happy to be back in the studio, and I'm very much looking forward to speaking with our special guest today. I have on the program Dr. Stephen Yule, who serves as director of Puritan Publishing at Reformation Heritage Books. He's also taught as a professor of church history and spiritual formation at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, if my notes are correct, and has served as a preaching pastor at a church in the Texas area. He lives near Fort Worth, but he's not there today. But welcome, Stephen. It's good to see you today. Welcome to the program. It's great to have you.
It's great to be with you, Camden. Thank you very much for the invitation.
Well, you're most welcome. We're connected through a mutual friend and colleague, David Woolen, and others at Reformation Heritage Books. We love David, and I get to see him often. He's on the conference circuit like I do, get out there to exhibit at places. Most recently, I saw him at the PCA General Assembly. And it's great always to hear about the new things that are coming forth from Reformation Heritage Books. And as usual, you all have been quite busy and productive in publishing excellent titles. I've got three before us today. I'm going to hold up one. This is one of three in a series on 90 Days with the Puritans. We have The Heart Taken Up, The Fullness of Grace, and then the one that I'm holding in my hands, The Sight of Christ. I picked this up myself at the Gospel Reformation Network in Fort Lauderdale, not just a few months ago, but I've also received some PDF copies for review from RHB. So I'm very excited to speak about these today. These are eminently useful, instructive, and we have 90 entries per in each of these, kind of focusing on different topics. So Stephen has done some tremendous work bringing forth this series from RHB and helping us in a very accessible yet rich and thoughtful way read more of the Puritans and think about them, because you're offering quite a few entries of your personal experience and history. And I just find them really enjoyable to read. So I'm looking forward to speaking about this today. But before we get into the books, Stephen, I'm wondering if you might share a bit about yourself. I did watch an episode of Abounding Grace Radio with our friend Chris Gordon, and you gave a 30,000-foot summary about your ministry and your work. You don't need to go into all sorts of detail, but I'm just curious about your work at RHB and your work in the ministry, and perhaps even some of your work on Swinnick. I think people would like to hear about.
Sure. Well, originally from Canada, born and raised, well, born in Toronto, raised just outside of the big city in a place called Markham. And my wife, Allison, is from St. Catharines, just about as south as you can get in Ontario.
Yeah.
And as you mentioned, you were just there recently, near Niagara Falls, for those who aren't, their geography is a little fuzzy.
Mm-hmm. We have a little debate over, because they say that the beautiful part of Niagara Falls is on the Canada side, I suppose.
Well, that's not even a debate.
Right, but it's a debate in terms of when you're, what view you own, but what you see is on the other side of the border. So it's
That's true. The best vantage point is from the Canadian side.
Right, but it's of the US.
Of the American side, yes. But it is amusing because even in American advertisements for Niagara Falls, the photos are always taken from the Canadian side, which is kind of humorous. But enough of that.
Sure. We're friends.
Raised in Southern Ontario, educated here. And university, seminary, and then completed my PhD studies in London, in England, on George Swinnick, an English Puritan, Presbyterian in terms of his ecclesiastical convictions. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, was really then the launching pad ever since then in terms of my studies, dabbling in the English Puritans. And I've taught at a few institutions, Toronto Baptist Seminary and Heritage College and Seminary, both in Ontario, and then spent some time at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, most recently Southwestern in Fort Worth, and pastored in a couple of different churches. So very much, you know, one foot in academia, so to speak, and the other foot firmly planted in the church. And I have found that very beneficial and fruitful over the years to, you know, just keep that healthy balance between the two, keep you grounded. Mm-hmm. And then 2 years ago, went full time with Reformation Heritage Books, the official title director of Puritan Publishing. So I spend some time, I can't remember what the percentage is, maybe 30% of my time working on the Puritan Treasures for Today series. Mm-hmm. And also serving as general editors of complete sets, the most recent being the works of Thomas Watson.
Yes.
And then also mostly involved with RHB in something that is called RHB Outreach, where we are seeking to take the best of the Puritans to the widest, broadest audience possible, and trying to get the key elements of Puritan spirituality, experiential religion, out there globally. And this is something we've been working on for a couple of years. And in the past few months, it's starting to take shape and will really gain traction between now and the end of the year. And that was a big part of the impetus of the devotional series that you referenced, the four volumes, in trying to whet people's appetite for the Puritans, draw them in, especially those who perhaps don't have as much familiarity, and hook people, so to speak, and open up a door and present just sort of an entry point, a comfortable entry point for people who want to dabble in, you know, Puritan writings and glean from them. And so that's mostly what occupies my time presently. Yes, still lecturing at Southwestern, you know, in the area of church history, still involved one of the pastors at our home church, Fairview Covenant Church, but spending most of my time working with RHB Outreach. It also involves, we're involved in a lot of translation work right now, trying to get Puritan Treasure for Today volumes out there, some conferencing, pastoral training. So a lot of prison ministry. So a lot of exciting things happening with RHB.
Oh, certainly. I might have missed something. You mentioned there are four volumes, which would seem to make sense. I have three. Is there another forthcoming?
It will come in September.
Beautiful. Well, that makes sense. Basically cover
mine.
A year.
Yeah. Any guesses as to the color of the cover? I think it's a mustard yellow, something like that.
I'll take it to complete
the set. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's pretty
nice.
But
they look sharp. I mean, they're beautiful. I had nothing to do with that. Yeah, I had nothing to do with that. Obviously, you know, they sought my final approval, but that was you know, those involved in production, mm-hmm. really skilled set of men and women. And yeah, really happy with the final product.
Yeah,
I thought they're very attractive. Nice to hold in the hand.
Yeah, they're really nice. They got the embossed cover and just the beautiful designs. I mean, you can't convey this just by looking at them, but really nice hardcover. And yeah, they are really tremendous. They're going to look good on the shelf, but they are balanced well. I mean, we're book nerds here, so we appreciate all of these things. Well, I'm excited to talk about at least about the first three of this series of four. There's a common introduction to them all, and these are all 90 Days with the Puritans. Nevertheless, each of these kind of gathers a different set of readings. But I'm curious, more generally, what gave rise to the series, and how did you think of these volumes in relation to one another?
Yeah, the impetus, the real motivation behind this series is this conviction that the Puritans, perhaps more than any other movement in the history of the church, they have something very unique to offer us. You know, their understanding of the devotional life, their understanding of that phrase I used earlier of experiential mm-hmm. religion mm-hmm. and the relationship between head and heart. And so the devotionals are trying to capture that and convey it and almost illustrate this emphasis that they placed on biblical meditation as the means of bridging that gap, expanse between the head and the heart, moving from mere intellectual knowledge to a knowledge that grips the affections. Mm-hmm. And what it is to ruminate and meditate on God's word. And they were attracted to certain themes. There are certain subjects, truths that loom large, figure prominently in their works. And there's great intentionality on their part, because they perceive these truths as those which really then feed faith, and faith mm-hmm. then the great fuel of the soul. And from faith, all the other Christian graces ignited. And then from the Christian graces, obedience, repentance, and perseverance, the essence of the Christian life. And they have this paradigm, which they don't necessarily spell it out point by point, but it's assumed in their writing and their thinking. And so I've tried to capture that mm-hmm. in the devotionals. The introduction is the same in each book, sort of referencing it just briefly, just giving people a taste without overwhelming them. But this idea of these lively truths, the majesty of God and the beauty of Christ, you know, the wonder of the gospel, and seriousness of sin, mm-hmm. and the mystery of providence, the wonder of providence, and the hope of glory. Mm-hmm. And I should ask you, Camden, when you read that, I mean, what was your immediate response? I've been asking people this, mm-hmm. and typically people get it. There is something, when you see those five, mm-hmm. Did that resonate with you?
Oh, it certainly did. When I read the introduction and I saw these five lively truths, it did resonate. Not, you know, it's kind of an all-encompassing presentation of the gospel and our relation to the Lord. Obviously, when you do any summary, it's not going to capture every single thing. But I really appreciated the presentation. And then I'm thinking about my kids. I have three boys. They're from ages 14 down to 9. And I thought, well, this is a really wonderful, helpful way even just to communicate. I'm working with one of them. He wants to profess his faith. So I'm trying to spend some extra time with him before he comes before the session to do that. And just thinking about this distillation and the emphasis on experiential knowledge, or just, it's more to just knowing. I don't want him merely to be able to give the right answers. You want a sense in which this means something, and you own this, and it's affecting your life. This is what we're looking for as a session when we're interviewing people, not just the right answers, but you want the right answers, you want correct doctrine, but you also want a sense of the fact that someone understands their sin, they understand the holiness of the Lord, but understand the work of Christ, and and they lean upon him, but they also understand how Christ is, by his Spirit, is working in and through them to change them and to lead them unto the new heavens and the new earth. So I very much appreciated that introduction and setting that as kind of a general framework or a paradigm for the devotions to follow, I thought was quite helpful.
Yeah, that was the main motivation behind it, that when you, it's not to say there isn't more, there obviously is more, but if we're just trying to just get to the heart of what made the Puritans tick, this idea then of the majesty of God, and when that becomes, when God's glory becomes lively, you know, fear and faith are ignited, they're engaged. When the beauty of the Lord Jesus, whether it be in his work or his offices, his person, his character, when that comes alive, then, you know, our hearts are drawn out in love. When we really grasp the mystery of providence, then hope and joy and peace, or the hope of glory, again, hope is fed and fueled. And the severity of sin, humility, leads to meekness. And so when these Christian graces are then ignited, they then feed obedience. They feed repentance. They feed, you know, all these different facets and components of the Christian life. And the Puritans have that frame, seem to frame that so well in their understanding and vision of the Christian life. And that's, without making it like a textbook and explaining all of that, the devotions are just taking, I hope, taking the reader by the hand and just showing them, immersing them in it, where whether they realize it or not, that's what they are doing, is seeking to ignite the affections of the heart to lead to a life of repentance, obedience, and perseverance for the glory of God. And that, and then these devotions, then, when you think of RHB outreach and what we're hoping to do in terms of taking the best of the Puritans of the world, that really then shapes the trajectory of what we think is so necessary, so needful in the church today. And so really excites me about RHB, what RHB is doing currently, and just the place then that these devotionals, I hope, will have in that emphasis.
Yeah. No, I appreciate that. And I definitely got that sense from the books and reading them. And there, I agree
that
this is really important and necessary. I mean, these lively truths are great, but moving one step beyond that, or using that as a foundation, the Puritans frequently really believed that the mind must be constantly occupied with these truths. It's not just enough to got it, check, you know, I can repeat them, but it's something that we meditate upon. They speak about meditation often. It wasn't too long ago, maybe just last year, I interviewed David Saxton, who'd written a book, I think it was a revision of his THM thesis on Puritans on meditation, and it was a tremendous conversation, and his book is wonderful, and got a lot of people liked it and watched it. But I'm also now reading another book that you've edited here, Holy Meditation by Thomas Manton, in the Puritan's Treasures for Today series. We don't need to get into the details of this. Perhaps that's for another conversation. But on the point, this is not unique to Manton. It's not unique to any single Puritan, but they're so focused on this. And I'm curious what your thoughts are on what meditation, distinctively a biblical understanding of meditation, meant for them. And then what might that look for a contemporary reader, a contemporary person? I'm very curious and interested. I've been thinking about this for quite some time, about meditation and even prayer journaling, whatever we want to call it, just thinking about your thoughts and praying and meditation as spiritual disciplines. And this is something very native to the Puritans, but we seem to have lost it.
Yeah, we have lost it. That's a good way to put it. And again, it is assumed among the Puritans. And Thomas Manton, Thomas Watson, several others, I mean, they do have works on the subject in which they explicitly state this is essential. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is absolutely crucial to the Christian life, is cultivating a life of biblical meditation. A lot of it arises, just backing up for a moment, it arises from I mean, several convictions. Obviously, one of them, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so faith is the great master wheel of the soul. Faith needs fuel. It requires an object. That object is God's word. Hence the mind must be fixed on God's word so that faith is continually engaged. And then from faith flow all the other Christian graces, as I mentioned earlier. So they have this conviction in their understanding, but then they also have this basic faculty psychology,
right,
which they have adopted. And I think there's something to it where they will speak then in terms of the chief faculties of the soul, the mind, the affections, and will. And they will recognize that the affections are the great mover of the soul, that we are either inclined to things or disinclined. And it depends on whether or not we perceive something to be good or evil. And that which is good, well, we're drawn to it. That which is evil or bad, we're repelled by it. And this is how the affections work and how we make choices and go through life. And they recognize that there's a great battle for the affections between the mind and the senses and these inlets to the soul and what we receive. And so hence the need for regular biblical meditation and exercising of the mind on God's truth, lively truth, so the affections follow the mind and the will. The choices we make then follow those inflamed, well-ordered affections. So this is the way they see the soul as functioning, that, okay, I want to make right choices. I want to follow God's will. Well, I make right choices as the affections are ordered, and love for God is the preeminent affection. Well, love for God will only be the preeminent affection as I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind, and my mind is engaged regularly with God's word, hence the need for daily biblical meditation.
Yeah.
And they're very clear, you know, when they speak of meditation, is reading the Bible important? Oh, definitely. That's not up for debate. Should you be, you know, in church on Sunday listening to sermons? Definitely. And download them on your, you know, what iPod or whatever it is, right, and listen to sermons during the week. Should I be engaged in, you know, biblical study and word studies and character studies and parsing verbs and conjugating all these? Well, yeah, go for it. They're saying yes, yes, amen, and amen. But they would add that only engages the mind. What is absolutely essential is then taking what we comprehend with the mind and forcing it down upon the heart so that the affections are engaged. And this is what they're trying to do then in biblical meditation. Is not the time, biblical meditation is not the time to figure out your eschatology. It's not the time to put together all your arguments so you can win the debate on social media. It's not the time to prepare your sermon. Biblical meditation is the time where we take God's truth and we work through it in a systematic way to impress it upon the heart. I mean, we might even call it application in many ways. And we are spending time, and especially on those five, the majesty of God, the beauty of Christ, the severity of sin, the mystery of providence, and the hope of glory, and seeking to apply it to our hearts and drawing out the relevance of those truths for us, the condition of our souls, battles we're engaged with, temptations we're facing, difficult circumstances in life,
right,
and doing the work then of engaging the heart. And that's what makes that book by Thomas Manton. I think that is a great book.
I've been enjoying it just in my own personal walk, for sure.
Yeah. And I don't know if you've picked up on the way it's formatted.
Yeah.
But I mean, front end is a little heavy because you get into the definitions of what it is and how it works. And that's wonderful. But the latter, I think it's over a third. It might even be a half of the book. What makes, I think, Manton's work on meditation somewhat unique is he doesn't simply say, here's what it is, here are some points on how to do it, why you should do it. I'm going to make you feel guilty for not doing it.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't just do that. He then says, okay, here are several themes.
Yep.
Let me now show you how it is done.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what makes, I think, makes the book stand apart, because you don't get that in many books on meditation or spiritual disciplines. You get a lot of, here's why you should be doing this, and a few points as to how. But for someone to actually take you by the hand and say, okay, the chief end of man, what is man's chief end? That you glorify God and enjoy him forever. In four or five chapters, let me now show you what it looks like to meditate on that single thought.
Precisely.
That's gold. That's invaluable. And I think what makes the book so profitable for anyone interested in doing a deep dive here into what meditation is all about, how to meditate, and how to make the most of it.
Yeah.
Manton is a really, really helpful guide.
Yes. Yeah. The most recent entry I read in my own personal time of prayer and meditation was chapter 22 and the sinfulness of sin. Mm-hmm. And that's not something we want to think about very often. You could be tempted to say, oh yeah, sin is very sinful and bad, and God is holy and I shouldn't be a sinner. But when you stop and walk with Manton, or he walks with you for a moment, and then he walks you through various passages of scripture, like Psalm 6:6, I am weary with my groaning, all night I make my bed swim, I drench my couch with tears. Or Psalm 40, verse 12, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. And you meditate upon these things, you know, using him as your guide, walking you through scripture, and you think about it. It has a profound effect on you. And that's kind of the thing about meditation. It's not merely knowledge or awareness, but a deep contemplation, a beholding of God's character in light of these things. And the more we come to know our own sin and the sinfulness of that sin, we pray that the Lord would work in our hearts and draw us ever closer to him. We see his glory. That's another topic I wanted to ask you about real quick. One of my favorites here on day one of The Sight of Christ, it opens with the claim that holiness is not divine scowling. And I liked your example, a personal example of that, that holiness is really about beauty, not about severity. What was your own experience with maybe the attribute, God's holiness, and why do so many of us often get God's holiness wrong, and how do these Puritans help us recover it?
Yeah, it was years and years. I mean, looking back, before, and it was the Puritans, George Swinnick in particular, who helped me. So thankful for that. But recognizing that God is God apart from creation.
Yes, amen.
Hence his holiness in the first instance must be defined apart from the created order. Well, we typically think of holiness in terms of God, otherness.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God set apart from creation, he is holy, unique, or God set apart from sinners, he is moral. Both are true, both are biblical, but are you not really getting the essence of holiness then? Because his holiness in the first instance must be defined as anything as relates to God, as he is, not defined as he stands in relation to creation or the fall or anything else. And to enter into then, I mean, that was George Swinnick, the beauty of holiness, the wonder of God's goodness. And, you know, words that the Puritans will use, perfections and excellencies, that was very, very liberating for me, because, I mean, it goes back to meditation, it goes back to the devotionals. The Puritans helped me understand that I hope this goes over well, don't to be controversial, but we rarely win people by arguments.
Right, sure.
We rarely win people by arguments. People are won by being attracted to a position or to something. And I think for me growing up, you know, arguing for God or arguing for this, arguing for that, arguing arguments, and there's certainly a place for that. And Paul does that in his epistles. Don't misunderstand me. But the Puritans are convinced that when it is all said and done, what makes the difference in the life of a believer isn't that cognitively we've been convinced of an argument, is that the heart has been attracted to beauty. The heart has been compelled to the glory of God in the face of Christ, and has been won. And yes, the arguments are important, and all the propositional truths have a place. But this idea then of holiness and God's, the beauty of his glory, the beauty of his holiness, and in particular his goodness, and how that attracts then the soul and offers us something that the world does not offer. Yeah, that was revolutionary for me some years ago. And the Puritans excel in that area.
Yes, they do.
And so you read, I'm thinking of George Swinnick and his book, The Incomparableness of God. Stephen Sharnock, even then, The Existence and Attributes of God. But so many of them, from Sibbes to Burroughs to Watson to Bunyan to Bolton. And I think this is what probably captures most readers today, whether they can articulate it or not. It is that attractiveness. When they really are at their best, they're not always at their best, the Puritans, but when they are at their best, when their sweet spot is when they are celebrating the glory of God in Christ, and they are then into that language of relishing Christ, the sweetness of Christ, and they're talking in terms of that, you know, what they would call that sensual or sensitive language, and the soul has senses. It's really what makes their writing powerful. I mean, obviously in the hands of the Spirit of God. And so, yeah, that was something that really grasped my attention then 20 years ago. It's held my attention ever since. It relates then to biblical meditation and what it is we're trying to accomplish then with biblical meditation. It comes back to the devotionals and what I'm trying to, certainly not to the extent they do, but however feebly, at least mirror their kind of emphasis and trying to teach people, but do so by immersing them in it. And I trust by the Lord's blessing that that becomes readily apparent as people make their ways through those readings.
I think so. And I think with the personal examples, you also see how these truths are refracted through your life and your experience. Even as we read the Puritans, they're often making connections to creation. They use an awful lot of examples in their thinking about how we see and understand God through what he has made. As you were just talking, I really appreciate the way you put this. I think it's worth mentioning to people, as is implicit and a presupposition of what you just said, is really this is what distinguishes what the Puritans are after from mysticism. Because on this book, we have the sight of Christ. We talk about the beholding the face of Christ, and we think of 2 Corinthians 3:18 or 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we will be like him. There's this effect of beholding the beauty of Christ and being changed. But what the Puritans are speaking about and what the Bible is teaching is quite different from what the mystical tradition often has taught, where this beholding or this desire to experience God is totally divorced from or separate, unrelated to biblical knowledge or revelation or truth. And so it's not an either or, and that's a really sad state of affairs if we are if people get the misunderstanding that emotions or the affections are somehow against the intellect. These two things are aligned. They're aspects of how God has created us in the image of God. But what just to say it again, what you're advocating here is an experiential knowledge, a knowledge that moves beyond the mere grasping of truths, but and even beyond assent into trust These are the dimensions of saving faith. But we should be moved in the whole man and behold Christ. And as we contemplate him, as we think of him, as we behold him with the eyes of faith, he works in and through us, and that should have an effect upon our hearts and really, not a synergistic effect, but one that compounds over time. The more we do it, the greater the benefit. It's a wonderful thing. That's how we pursue the Lord. That's how we're transformed. You referenced Romans 12, 1-2, about the renewing of our mind, and this is how this works. That wheel needs to turn, and it turns as we contemplate the Lord, and as we do so through His Word. One other thing on that very point, I couldn't help but remember, you know, my experience of becoming a Calvinist, and I cut my teeth on books like Lorraine Bettner's doctrine of this book on predestination. But early on, I read R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God, and that book has been very influential for so many people. Mm-hmm. And I always found in my cage stage or just after that, as I'm trying to share or speak about Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, just biblical teaching on salvation to others, most of the time the people that had such a trouble accepting these truths is it was because they had a deficient knowledge of their own sin. They had a very poor hamartiology or doctrine of sin, and they also had not much of an understanding of the holiness of God. And I've encountered over the years so many people that if you were to ask, well, if they happen to be someone who's been greatly benefited by R.C. Sproul, and there are many, hundreds of thousands, right? And you say, well, what of all of his things was most effective to you? And he did so many things. Devotionals, he wrote about scripture, he preached. He had an enormous amount of polemical works, and he was always answering questions at his conferences on these types of things. But really what I've heard from people in terms of what was most effective to them was his book, The Holiness of God. And as people came to understand who God is and then how we relate to him, you know, how do we stand before him as sinners? Mm-hmm. And if you exalt God in and of himself, and then you start to see yourself as a sinner in relation to him, so many other things really fall into place.
Oh, yes.
The intellectual problems, or they're not intellectual problems. You start to see that there's just this mm-hmm. resistance for other reasons. And mm-hmm. I don't know, but that's what I was thinking of and feeling, I suppose, as I was hearing you speak.
Yeah, I think that's very insightful because I think even of debates of old or contemporary debates around the atonement, debates around hell,
mm-hmm.
debates around predestination or election, that I don't know, maybe I'm simplistic, but I think a lot of them are ultimately a debate around the nature of sin.
Yeah, I do too.
That's what they really do boil down to is how do we understand sin and sin as over against the holy God. And yet, as you said and articulated so well, once that is in place, then some of these other things that, you know, we're debating or discussing, for me, it brings clarity, but yeah, maybe I'm
I think that's I think it was Oliver Wendell Holmes would say, I think that's tending toward a simplicity on the other side of complexity in the sense of you don't want to be simplistic and not having understood the issue, you know, but there's a simplicity that comes from thinking about and dealing with a subject and understanding it richly that until you have that kind of reduced or condensed or that clarity of thought on the other side of complexity, you know, you really haven't grasped it. And maybe I'm just trying to cover both of us here in this, this argument, I think there's something to be said for that.
Yeah. And you can see then in terms of those five lively truths, why the Puritans, I mean, they gravitate to them for a number of reasons, but, you know, beginning with the majesty of God, once that's in place, well, then yes, the severity of sin.
Yes.
because you then have this marked contrast. And once those two are in place, well, then yes, they set off the beauty of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And once that is in place, well, providence and understanding then, yes, God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Mm-hmm. And yes, we are being kept and preserved by power through faith for salvation yet to be revealed. And how that then brings perseverance amid very trying circumstances, and then the hope of glory, that final salvation. And so you can see how interconnected these are,
mm-hmm.
these five, and that once they then come together, how they provide a rock solid foundation then for the believer.
Amen.
There's a lot of wisdom that the Puritans are putting forth there in gravitating to those five. I think it's well thought out and reasoned on their part. And I think there's a lot of wisdom there for us today.
And on that point, specifically on the beauty of Christ, as you bring up in one of the books here, in this entry called Altogether Lovely, John Flavel says that however you turn Christ in your thoughts, whether his person, his offices, his works, quote, you will find him to be altogether lovely.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go on to compare it to light through a diamond. That's one of my favorite kind of illustrations, thinking about that. What does it mean then to actually behold Christ rather than merely thinking about him? And what is Flavel getting at when we behold him and see him as altogether lovely?
Yeah. Yeah, again, probably worth mentioning what you referenced a few moments ago. It's not mysticism.
Mm-hmm.
It's not seeking some sort of bare communion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, of silence, laying the soul bare before God and beholding or gazing upon.
Or some immediate revelation independent of the word, right?
No, the Puritans are very clear that this beholding, any experience of God, it is always mediated.
Mm-hmm.
There is no such thing as an unmediated experience of God. It is always mediated through his word.
Mm-hmm.
They do not make any unwarranted separation between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. It's all through the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And God, it's all mediated. And so beholding Christ in his Word. And so it is, firstly, beholding is finding him in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And it is considering him in his nature, in his person, in his works, in his offices, in his roles, in his character, in his suffering. It's every conceivable facet of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But it is also then, you know, they have this emphasis on taking the time to think on these things and to see and to bring Christ down, if you like, into our lives, and to consider the significance of the Lord Jesus as a shepherd for us, the significance of the Lord Jesus as a husband, as a prophet, as a redeemer, and what that means for us, and how Christ then, in this myriad of ways, is the revelation of God's love and the overflowing of God's love toward us. So it's not just can I articulate who the Lord Jesus is in terms of who he is and what he has done? But in all that he is, how do I see the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God? And how does that speak to me in life circumstances? And so it is not merely the knowledge, the mind going out to behold it. It is the application that this Christ is my Christ.
Mm.
And what does this mean then for faith in him? What does this mean for loving him? What does this mean for trusting him in every circumstance of life? What does this mean for knowing true joy, true peace, true comfort, and knowing joy, peace, and comfort in that circumstance or in that condition or as I face that thing? And so it is very much personalizing it and applying it. this beholding. Mm-hmm. And as that is done, then we are transformed into his image from glory to glory.
Yes.
And that's how sanctification takes place, because then as we're overwhelmed by God's love for us in Christ, our love is stirred. And when love is stirred, well, then I want to get serious about my sin. Then mm-hmm. I'll repent of my sin. Then I'll put into practice what I know I should do in that situation, in that circumstance, in dealing with that person. Well, then I will show a little stick-to-itiveness as I now face that difficult circumstance.
Right.
And so it's just very formative. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:18 just really then comes alive mm-hmm. For the Puritans, and very beneficial. I mean, you mentioned Flavel. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Puritan Treasures for Today, I think it just came out, or it is about to drop, two new volumes by Flavel. One is called Christ and His Threefold Office. The other is Christ Humbled Yet Exalted. And these combined are his famous work, The Fountain of Life. And so just a modernized, edited, abridged in two volumes, this tremendous work of Flavel, where it's just this series of sermons he preaches on Christ's pre-incarnate glory right through his present session at God's right hand. And it's just beholding Christ, beholding Christ, beholding Christ. And he takes us to the Word, always to the Word, and he expounds the Word and explains, you know, the Lord Jesus in his humiliation and in his exaltation. But every entry, half of it then is application. Application, application, application. How this speaks to us, how this reveals God's love, God's faithfulness, God's goodness, and what that should mean then for us. Mm-hmm. And just his pastoral wisdom in applying that and making it come alive. That's one of the best examples I can think of 2 Corinthians 3:18 in action. And this idea of beholding the beauty of Christ in such a way that it stirs our hearts and then compels us to action. Mm-hmm. It's a tremendous, tremendous work, The Fountain of Life. Again, those two titles as they're published in the PTT series, Christ Humbled Yet Exalted, Christ and His Threefold Office.
Yeah.
That's Flavel at his best. That's the Puritans at their best. When they're just lost in the sweetness of the Lord Jesus. Mm. That's when English Puritanism, Puritan experiential religion, is at its finest. It really is.
They are
sublime. Mm. I think unequaled.
Speaking, and we've got at least two more very briefly of these lively truths I'd like to touch on. One is the mystery of providence and suffering. On that point, in the fullness of grace, day four, we encounter Thomas Manton calling affliction medicinal. So yeah. Affliction is medicinal. In other words, it's medicine that God uses to cure what ails us. And that's a really tough... That's a tough truth. That's a tough, well, to extend the metaphor, a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? Because even matching mm-hmm. the affliction, he even matches the affliction to the cause of our wandering. I'm wondering, you know, what you think about this, and how does Manton's presentation here in some ways reframe our own trials, especially when we would rather avoid them, when we want to, we don't see any good in them. How are we to think about God's providence, even a bitter providence, as something that might heal us or aid us in our pilgrimage?
Yes, and it is important to keep in mind, you know, as people work through the devotional, that each devotion, you can only say so much.
Yeah.
The Puritans have a lot to say on providence in terms of cause and how the Lord sustains us through it. But, you know, yeah, very, very much, you know, the psalmist conviction, I went astray. Mm. But it was the Lord's affliction that drew me back. Very much, you know, the author of Hebrews, that, you know, the Lord disciplines mm-hmm. those whom he loves, and each son he disciplines and chastises. And so recognizing firstly, obviously, the sovereignty of God, that... our God reigns supreme over all things. It is a mystery. His ways are not our ways. His judgments are not our judgments. They are inscrutable, but we have this absolute certainty, rock-solid conviction that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, right?
Amen.
The blessed and only sovereign. And we rest in that, although our finite minds cannot grasp the mystery that is providence. And then we work from that and we recognize, well, it's not just that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords governs all things, but he does so as our Heavenly Father. And he knows us. He knows us unlike he knows his creatures, generally speaking. He knows us with a love which is rooted in the eternal covenant, and a love which has been manifested in unparalleled fashion upon the cross, and a love that has now been poured out in within our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. So he governs all things as our Father, who has our interest in view. And yes, we know then that he will work all things together for our good. And the Puritans will spin that positively, that there are plenty of goods in terms of how providence and even adversity and affliction will bring about unforeseen blessing. But they will also recognize the negative side, the disciplining rod, that as earthly fathers, at times we discipline our children as an expression of love for them.
Right.
Our Heavenly Father loves us too much to allow us and permit us to go down paths that will ultimately be self-destructive and hurtful to us. And in his infinite wisdom, he designs difficulties and troubles and trials that fit certain sins, failures, shortcomings on our side. And we can just rest in the knowledge that when we fall into various trials, as James puts it, that God is accomplishing great things, and at times one of those things might be corrective. Mm-hmm. However, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, I mean, no chastisement seems pleasant in the moment, right?
Yeah, nobody likes it.
But only afterward. No one likes it in the moment. Who does? That would be abnormal.
Right.
But afterward, when we see the peaceful fruit of righteousness and what God accomplishes by it, then we're able to give him thanks and kiss the rod, is an expression they will often use. You know, even if you think of Psalm 23, your rod and your staff comfort me.
Yeah.
A staff, I get that because it's kind of lead us and guide us, but a rod, corrective.
That's an image we don't.
By that. We don't take to it.
Mm-hmm.
But recognizing that and embracing it, but framing it and stepping out within that broader picture of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is our loving Heavenly Father. That is key and so important. And the Puritans believe that those two truths, God's providence and God's fatherly care, are the two essential elements then of grasping and applying God's providence to our lives so that it really does cultivate comfort, hope, and joy.
Amen. Well, I think an appropriate place perhaps to tie up for the day would be on this certainty of glory. And on day 49 of the fullness of grace, Thomas Watson, you include, he calls death, here's a characteristic phrase, Thomas Watson calls death the handkerchief to wipe away all tears. And then you argue for the believer that death is, this is astounding, but death is the opening act. It's not the final curtain. How do the Puritans teach us to face death with hope and to see it that way, that it's not the end of things, it's the beginning of a glorified life with Christ?
I think this is a good place to end as well. Each of the themes are absolutely essential. What do we need most today? If I were forced to choose one, I mean, I'm hesitant to do that because they are all so needful and they are in many ways inseparable. But I can't help but wonder if this one, the certainty of glory, is perhaps one of our greatest needs in our historical cultural moment right now. We seem to be so driven by sense as opposed to faith, and so imprisoned at times by the temporal and the material as opposed to the eternal and the heavenly. And the Puritans are so helpful here. I'm not sure why. Well, I have some theories as to why. I think living 400 years ago would probably have had a profound impact on them. When you average life expectancy for a male is in the 40s, a female probably upper 20s, 30s. That's gonna shape you.
Yeah.
Right? When you you're being persecuted, or you're burying children who die in infancy, not just a rarity.
No, maybe half of them.
Praise God today, but half of John Owen, 10 of 11.
Right.
I mean, this boggles the mind. The kind of, and just common ailments such as gout and stones and other things today, easily treatable, would often be causes of death in it. And so the shortness of life, the brevity of life, the fragility of life was so real that it certainly made glory front and center for them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why they just have this acute sense then of the hope of glory. And it is so central then to their writings and to their preaching. And I think they can teach us that today, because especially in times of difficulty, in trial, in adversity, to have our hope firmly fixed on what is coming, and to be able to say with Paul, Romans 8, is it verse 18, I do not consider present suffering worth comparing to the glory that is yet to be revealed.
I know.
Who among us can say that?
I know.
Puritans could say that.
Mm.
Most of them.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the time. I'm not saying all of them all of the time.
Right.
They would have had their moments. Don't you know, that's certain. But who among us today can say that?
Mm.
I do not consider present suffering worth comparing to future glory. Here is what I think is part of our problem. We don't even know what that future glory is anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And we certainly don't think about it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not front and center in our minds. It doesn't drive and consume us in the here and now. Far too many other things do. And the Puritans can help restore some much needed balance and perspective, whereby the hope of glory again, shapes us and influences us the way it should, and really then lends itself to perseverance and endurance and patience, especially in the face of adverse circumstances. There's a book coming out, again, the Puritan Treasures for Today series, no apologies. It will come out in August. Thomas Manton. Oh, A Blessed Hope, or The Blessed Hope.
Wonderful. Titus? Yeah.
So his meditation on Titus.
Yeah.
That two or three?
I think it's right in there. I was going to say
it's
three, but now you got
it's
me.
Two or
now
three.
You got
yeah.
me guessing.
No, I think it is three. It is three. Yeah, meditating on Titus 3, the A Blessed Hope, and it's his meditation.
Yeah.
Then, and it really is the companion to the book on meditation, because that book on meditation, Manton, there argues for these lively truths, and he mentions a hope of glory, the Blessed Hope, but says, I don't have time to deal with it now. I'm going to give a whole book to it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's it. That
oh,
second
that's
one
amazing.
That's coming out then in August.
He's answering
a
himself.
Blessed Hope, companion volume then to his work on meditation. And it's just an entire book on Thomas Manton meditating on the glory that is to come, and how that should fuel our hope. And we should be the most hopeful people walking the face of the earth. And how that should fill us with joy, even in the midst of sorrow, and how that imparts peace and comfort, even in the midst of the storm. It doesn't remove those things.
Yeah.
But it means we know and experience sorrowful joy, joyful sorrow, and really then gives us stick-to-itiveness and staying power in all of life. That's a great resource, and the Puritans are so helpful there.
Oh, I love that. This has been a tremendous privilege. I really appreciate you joining me today, Stephen. It's been fun to
speak about this. Pleasure's mine. Hope it helps someone.
Oh, it certainly helped me, and I'm sure it'll help many, if not all of our listeners. But we've been speaking today about three books with a fourth to come, 90 Days with the Puritans. Here's one of them, The Sight of Christ, which I love.
Yeah, and they can be read in any order.
Of course, sure.
You know, they don't, I have to start with that one. Yeah. You can pick up any volume. Yeah.
That's wonderful. And you can find these at Reformation Heritage Books, heritagebooks.org.com. I'll have the link in the episode description, certainly.
Thank you.
Check out the website and you'll be able to find the books and get copies of them soon and many more things to come. I just want to remind people that we got quite a few things going on at Reformed Forum, but I'll spare everyone the time. If you head over to the website, reformedforum.org, you'll find information about our upcoming publications and events. We have a meetup in Alabama and Birmingham coming up at the end of August. We have our annual theology conference at the end of September. And then we have a big 1,000th episode summit coming up in February. Information about all of these things is online, reformedforum.org. I do want to thank everybody for watching and listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.